tonight, as we continue our study of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, we're going to take a look at some of the major things we learned last time. After the apostles returned to the upper room, they joined the other believers, which totaled 120. These are all the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of his death and resurrection. We learned that among the 12 apostles, there were two sets of brothers, John and James, and Peter and Andrew. And it was, in fact, Andrew who became a believer and a follower of Jesus first, and he recruited his older brother, Peter, to come follow Jesus. We also learned that there were women among the disciples of Jesus, which was unheard of at that time for any rabbi to have women as disciples. The best I can tell, Jesus was the world's first women's leader. Also, Jesus' half-brothers were there, and the oldest of them, James, became the leader of the church Jerusalem. More importantly, we learned that they were all joined together constantly in prayer. And this really should be a lesson for all of us to follow Paul's words that we should all try to pray all the time. If we're truly trying to do God's will for us, then we need to maintain what the book calls conscious contact with God at all times. And we do that by talking to God, which we call prayer, and listening to God, which we call meditation. And we should be doing those two things all the time. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I'm real good at praying. I pray a lot. But that meditation and listening to God, I don't get too good. So y'all pray for me as I learn to listen better. Then Peter addressed them all and told them that Judas's betrayal of Jesus had been prophesied centuries before it happened. And the need to replace him had also been predicted. And Peter announced the requirements for the one who would replace Judas. Okay, if you'll remember, the one who replaced Judas was going to join the other 11 in being witnesses to the resurrection. So the requirements for this position were pretty high. Peter said that the person they chose had to be a man who had been with them throughout the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, all the way from his baptism by John the Baptist and his departure on the Mount of Olives. So they nominated two guys. One was named Joseph, and the other one was Matthias. And then they did something really surprising to most. They prayed fervently that God would show them who he had chosen to replace Judas, and then they cast lots, which today we would say they flipped the coin or rolled the dice, and really put the decision in God's hand. They assumed that the lot game of chance would indicate the one God had chosen, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he joined the apostles as a witness to the resurrection. Today we would call them the 12 evangelists, pastors, or priests. Okay. That was a quick review of where we are in the book. So we're going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like tongues of flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. I said this last time, but now we get to the fun part. This passage tells about an event that is widely considered to be the birth of the church. Now, why do you suppose this is called that? After all, it doesn't describe anything about them getting organized and saying things like, all right, here's how we're going to go about forming a church. I mean, they didn't even create one committee. In fact, the church isn't even mentioned in this passage. So what makes people call this the birth of the church? I don't think yet. It's because this is where the church got the power to go out and change the world. Prior to this event, the believers were still holed up in the upper room, not quite sure that they weren't going to be arrested and crucified next. So let's see in detail what happens to them. Breaking this down, it starts with on the day of Pentecost. Now, does anybody know what that day is? The word Penta means either 1/50th of something or the 50th occurrence of something. In this case, it means on the Jewish calendar, the day of Pentecost occurred on the 50th day after the Passover is celebrated. The Feast of Pentecost to the Jews is also known as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, understand that with where Passover occurs in the calendar, 50 days later, they're in the middle of harvest time. And the Jewish people were required to offer the first of their harvest to God, what they called the first fruit. Now, for Christians, we don't quite follow the Jewish calendar because Passover to them can occur on any day of the week. But we, in our calendar, always have Easter occurring on a Sunday. And Pentecost is celebrated 7 weeks, which is 49 days after Easter. Now, why do you suppose we do 49 days instead of 50? Well, we simply wanted both of them to fall on Sunday. And they kind of fudge when they do the counting, and they count Easter Sunday as day 1, and then Pentecost will be day 50. So, what happened on the first Pentecost? It says that all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, it's safe to assume this means the 120, not the 12. All the disciples of Jesus were there. And it doesn't actually say they were in the upper room, but since they had been in in the upper room, and nobody said they moved. It's safe to assume that they were still in the upper room. And what do you suppose they were doing while they met together in the upper room? Well, if you look back to chapter 1 at the end, it says they were in constant prayer. Well, we can assume that they were still praying and worshiping God. And their prayers surely included, "O Lord, what do we do now?" And the book says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now I want you to be careful not to read something that isn't actually written there. Some people think that a mighty wind blew through the room where they were, but it does not say that. It says the sound of a mighty wind filled the room. So they were sitting in a room just like we're sitting, and all of a sudden, you got a hurricane force wind coming and blowing outside, but inside we're perfectly safe. If having that wind suddenly come up wasn't enough for them, look at what happens next. Then they look, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. Now, try to picture we're sitting in this room and all of a sudden you see a little flame or a tongue of fire land on everybody's head. The only reason there were no heart attacks or reports of heart attacks is because I wasn't there. Because I would have. But the disciples didn't panic at all. They seemed to take it all in and take it in stride. Can you imagine them sitting there and seeing the little flames of fire settling on everyone else's head? Now, they couldn't see the one that was settling on their head, and it appears they didn't feel the heat or anything, so everything was fine. There must have been a lot of confusion and wondering, and people saying things like, "What in the world is going on?" Well, the next verse tells us what was going on. Verse 4. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now the sound of the wind and the appearance of the flames were what we would call physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Just like, you remember the baptism, a dove came. Well, that was the physical element of the Holy Spirit being descended on Jesus. But, why flames? We haven't seen flames before. But you need to know that before Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist, who was very popular, was asked if he was the Messiah. And his reply is recorded in Luke 3:16. John answered their question by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater than I am not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, this reply of John shows the incredible humility that this man had and the faithfulness he had have been real easy for him to have all his popularity go to his head and allow him to accept all the praise and try to make himself into more than he really was. But John the Baptist was immune to all this. He was a humble servant, faithful to Christ. He knew that his job was to be the forerunner, the herald, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord." But notice that he says he was baptizing with water, and the Messiah was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the passage in Acts says, tongues of fire rested on their heads, and they all received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so we know how the Holy Spirit was received by the first disciples. But I don't think we should sit back waiting for the Spirit to come on each of us in that way. And actually, all of this brings up a very interesting and somewhat controversial question. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going to tell you there are a number of beliefs on this subject. And I'm going to list the ones I'm aware of. There probably are others that I'm not aware of. I want you to know that I do not ever argue with anybody about this subject, because I don't think it's the kind of thing that our salvation depends upon, and everyone is free to believe what they want. Now, there are many people, whole denominations in fact, believe that you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. But some people ask them, wait a minute, you folks also baptize infants. Does that infant receive the Holy Spirit at baptism? Well, believe it or not, some would say yes. And some would answer no. Most of those who say yes would argue that the Holy Spirit is present in the child from baptism, but the child is unaware of it until the Holy Spirit is, quote, activated, whatever that means. And those who say no would say the child actually receives the Holy Spirit at a separate ceremony called confirmation. Now, if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter. It's a service like baptism. Happens somewhere around 12 years old in most denominations. Children who were baptized as infants can acknowledge for themselves that they accept Jesus' sacrifice for them. You see, in infant baptism, the parents speak to the child. And in confirmation, the child gets to confirm what the parent had, you know, made the promises for them. Unfortunately for this theory of receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism, there are many instances in Scripture where people receive the Holy Spirit and then they are baptized. Many other groups of Christians believe that you can only receive the Holy Spirit when someone lays hands on you and, quote, baptizes you in the Spirit. Now, they can cite many examples in Scripture where someone lays hands on someone and prays that they receive the Holy Spirit. Some of these folks also believe you haven't really receive the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. Now, I'm not sure biblically where they got that. Unfortunately for those folks, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in his first letter to the Corinthians, there are believers, faithful believers, that never in their lives speak in tongues, and that's quite all right. There's another group that says that you receive the Holy Spirit whenever you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, these folks are probably real close to being right, but there is at least one example in Scripture where people that have already accepted Christ but had not yet the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are all things I've heard. Now I'm going to tell you what I personally believe. Trust me, you do not have to agree with me on this. There are perfectly reasonable Christians who disagree on this point. The Reformed tradition, which I agree with, believes that anyone who asks the Father for the Holy Spirit will receive the Holy Spirit whenever they have. It could happen when someone is praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit, or it might happen when they're baptized. It might happen when they're alone and simply praying for God to send them the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, why am I spending so much time on when and where you receive the Spirit? Well, it's real simple. If the folks who believe that you have to ask the Father or the Holy Spirit are correct, then some of you may not have ever asked. And you are missing out on the enormous power that could be yours. And that power is absolutely amazing. One of the most important things that power gives us is that we can pray for the knowledge of God's will for us and the strength to carry that out. And it is the Holy Spirit who answers that prayer. The Holy Spirit tells us what God wants us to do and then gives us power to do that. Whenever we need guidance, it's the Holy Spirit who gives it to us. When we are tempted, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to resist. When we ask God to help us to understand the Scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit who opens our minds and teaches us what we need to learn. You would really be surprised how much more you understand of the Scriptures when you pray to the Holy Spirit before reading the Bible. Now, it's true, some people might ask, why do I need the Holy Spirit? I'm doing just fine without it. Besides, I'm not one of those holy rollers that talks about being a spirit-filled Christian and goes around speaking in tongues and falling on the floor. Well, first thing I would tell you is you shouldn't look at bad examples for what being a spirit-filled means. I am a spirit-filled Christian, and I don't go around speaking in tongues in public, and the only time I fall on the floor is But if you aren't sure you want the Holy Spirit, remember what that Holy Spirit did for the disciples. He gave them the strength and the ability to go out and change the world. Let's take a second and ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit Even if you've asked for it before, ask God now to fill you to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for everyone present here and listening to this on the internet. I pray that you would send down your Spirit in power, touch their hearts, fill them to overflowing with your love, your grace, and your power. Help each and every one of us constantly do your will and know that will because of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we're going to look back at verse 4, just one more point. Remember verse 4, everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Notice when they were filled with the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in, quote, other languages. Now, I want to make sure no one confuses this with what we call speaking in tongues. That is not what is going on here. If it were, it would say they spoke in unknown languages. What it says is other languages. And the other languages that this verse talks about were other known languages. We're going to find out in a second what they were doing was speaking in their own language, but those listening to them would be hearing them in their own language. That would be like me standing up here speaking in English, and out in the congregation there were people who only speak French, and they would hear me speaking in French. Somebody only spoke Spanish or German or anything. They would hear in their language. And if you think about it, this is a pretty big miracle that everyone, at this time in Jerusalem, there were all kind of people from all over the world in Jerusalem. So for them to be able to speak and everybody out there heard them in a comfortable language was a pretty big deal. Okay, let's look now at what happens in verse 5. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own language about the wonderful things God has done for them. Now you see what I mean? The disciples were talking in either Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, and every one of them that was present heard them in their own language. Now, as far as I know, this is the only place anywhere in Scripture where this occurred. But notice what the disciples were talking about. They were talking about the wonderful things God has done for them. Isn't that what Jesus wants us to share? We are called to simply tell others what God has done. has done in our lives, what God means to us, that's all the majority of them were doing. Now, before we leave this passage, I want to point out something else. Verse 6. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. You understand what this means? The loud windstorm was not only heard inside the building, it was heard outside the building too, enough to attract all kind of people to come and wonder what was going on. So how did the people react to what the disciples were saying? That's in verse 12. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. Isn't that typical of how some people react to the good news? They are hearing about the wonderful things God has done for people, and they can't just simply accept it and believe it. They try to blow it off as if it was the ravings of a bunch of drunk people. Now look at how Peter responded to them in verse 14. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about these. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is way too early for that." Now, am I the only one who thinks that's a pretty lame excuse? I mean, personally, being drunk at 9 in the morning sounds quite good to me at one time in my life. But understand, these were Jewish people, and the occurrence of alcoholism among them is very, very low. So to them, it wasn't that lame an excuse. So what Peter did say was happening, look at verse 16. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter tells them in no uncertain terms that what they are seeing is a bunch of people that are all excited by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, he tells them that the prophet Joel had predicted this very event centuries before it happened. Joel says that when the Lord pours out the Holy Spirit, then people will prophesy, which means they'll be given the knowledge from God to literally speak for God. Young folks will see visions, meaning they will see what God wants them to see, including His will for each of them. And old folks like me will dream dreams. This is similar to vision. Dreams are a way for God to give us special knowledge. And Peter says that this is what is happening to the disciples. the Lord had poured out His Spirit on them, and they have been given the knowledge and the ability to share what they have seen. He also says that when the Lord returns in power, that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter has a lot more to say. In fact, he now delivers the most effective evangelistic sermon ever given. But that's going to have to wait until next time. For now, I'd like to summarize what we learned tonight. First off, we learned how the Holy Spirit came to the original disciples. There was the sound of a mighty wind, and then tongues of flame settled on the heads of everyone there. And they talked about the many different beliefs of when we might receive the Holy Spirit. We learned that the Spirit came on the disciples, that another miracle occurred. They were given the ability to speak in other languages. And they heard and be heard by people speaking in their own native language. And what was this they shared with everyone? And this is the important part of this lesson. They shared the wonderful things God had done for them. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes on us, then He gives us the ability to share what God has done in our lives. And He gives us the courage and the power to share that. And the last thing we learned was that disciples looked foolish to some of the people that heard them, but Peter had an answer even for that. And I personally have an answer for anyone who thinks I'm a fool. I simply say to them, yes, I am a fool for Jesus. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank You for Luke, count he made of the early church, with him writing the Acts of the Apostles. We thank You that we're able to study those words and learn how the Holy Spirit came to the early disciples and helped us to learn how we can build